Well, as most of you are aware, last week I gave the first part of what I said would be a two-part series of sermons titled, What God Says It Will Take to Have Peace on Earth. I took some time to share a number of man's ideas on how to achieve world peace, and then began to show what God has to say regarding the subject. Man offers everything ranging from tyrants pushing their agendas on the world to websites offering peace songs. There are thousands of peace movements or groups around the world that were specifically designed or supposedly designed to help bring about peace on earth. And then finally, there's always a, high quality hypnosis CD for those who are searching for inner peace who've been unable to find it any other way. But as I was also pointing out in the message, there is something that you and I, as members of God's church, must be very clear on. The answers to peace on earth are not going to be found anywhere other than within the Word of God. And when I say what I'm saying is that whether we're talking about peace in our own lives or peace on earth in general, the answers lie within the pages of the Bible as opposed to somewhere else. I began showing this scripturally last week by turning to Romans 3. I'd like to go back and begin there today in Romans 3 and just touch on a couple of things by way of reminder before progressing further into this subject. In Romans chapter 3, I read to you, and I will read again today, verse 17. The way of peace they have not known. It should be very clear to us, each of us, that this is indeed the case today. Mankind does not know the way of peace. But then in verse 18, we are shown why there is no fear of God before their eyes. So without a doubt, the answer as to why man has not been able to find or create peace on earth is because man does not fear God. Fellow family members, allow me to stop here for a moment and simply ask you to consider, how much do you or do you not revere or fear God? Now, as I ask this question, I would like you to think about it from the standpoint of not just quickly think about it, but think for just a moment, in what ways do I reflect that I revere or fear God? How could I look at what's happened this past week, for example, and pull something out of that that says, this shows that I, fill in your name, fear God? Let me give you a couple of things to think about, or let's say a couple of questions, a series of questions and thoughts here. The financial decisions that you make. How much thought do you put into tithing or giving offerings? Are you excited to be able to give back to God in this way? Or do you simply go through the motions without giving any real thought to what it is that you're doing? I think this is a really interesting one to consider, because unlike when you lived in an agrarian society and you brought a tithe of your grain or your livestock or whatever it was that you had that you gave as an offering or as a tithe, today we probably, most of us, have it set up that it automatically takes out a certain amount out of our account, and we don't really have to think about it. Now, the upside to that is that we're making sure that it automatically goes out, and so we are doing something right with it. But as far as the thought that we put into it, maybe not so much after all. How much do we fear and respect God by giving thought that we should to what it is we're donating? How about this one? When you get up in the morning or when you go to bed at night, what is it that's typically on your mind? Are you excited about the truth of God and what He's shown you, or how you can have success in this life and what it means for your family? Or are you thinking about your job, your classes, your physical relationship with someone, your upcoming activities, etc.? Look, all of us have times where there are things on our minds when we wake up, when we go to bed, that don't necessarily have anything to do with the Bible or Bible study, or perhaps, you know, the father or our elder brother's son, or God's way in that sense. It should be all intertwined and interweaved. But what I mean by that is we're going to have times that we are somewhat consumed by a family crisis, something at work that's sitting on our shoulders heavy, a burden, a deadline. I get that and I understand that. But I'm talking about in an overall general sense of my thought process and where I'm really investing energy and time. What am I spending my thoughts on from the time I get up to the time I go to bed, or when I wake up or when I go to bed? How about this question in light of how much do you revere God? What is it that comes to your mind automatically? Thoughts and concepts from the Bible, or anything but the Bible? Well, you know that television series, and we're talking to our friends, and or this or that, whatever it might happen to be. And again, it's not that there's anything wrong with talking about those things. We're talking about it in a general sense when you think in terms of revering or fearing God. How do we gauge or judge whether we're very successful at that? I realize we all have jobs to do, jobs that pay our monthly bills. But I also know that God shows us, or what He shows us in the Bible, He shows us that He calls us out of this world so we will think differently and invest our time and energy on seeking to obey Him. Our job, our schooling, raising our children, anything we do is to be framed within the context of our reverence for God. Now, when we do that, we begin to enjoy peace. And the fact is that that is the only way we, for that matter, anyone and everyone, can and will have ultimately peace on earth. That's what verse 18 shows us. Unless we fear God, that is, respond to what He teaches by following His instruction, we are doomed to live a life that lacks a great deal of peace. Last week I also pointed out that a motivating, indeed driving factor for you and me should be the marriage supper that the first fruits will enjoy Jesus Christ as we meet Him in the air. We read in Revelation, or we did read in Revelation 19, verses 5 through 10, that show us what is yet ahead for God's faithful. And when that is our motivation, we begin to think and operate differently than others around us who simply do not have the same understanding or drive. So again, the question always seems to come back to, can we know what God wants for and from us? And are we willing to do whatever it takes to follow that? We then saw how important a role judgment and discipline do play in God's plan for peace on earth. I want to flesh that out more in this message today. We were reading in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 9 through 15, that God is very displeased when there is no justice. And as we know, this world we live in seemingly despises justice. It struck me recently that we Americans love certain terms. They are revered terms, so much so that they are often immortalized. You can go to Washington, D.C., for example, and see these terms inscribed in stone or granite. You can see these in your history books. Terms such as liberty, equality, justice, freedom, As I believe we're all aware, the term freedom in particular is something that I believe the typical American, let's say 35 years of age and older at least, really values. Not 100% sure I've figured out what the generation or younger ones under that value yet, other than perhaps video games, a few things. I'm sure, I know there are, and I don't mean that to be derogatory. I'm just simply saying that they don't believe they value that in the same way that you do as you age with time. That said, I find it a bit ironic that liberty, equality, justice, freedom, among other words, they may be viewed highly, yet the actions of many in this nation reflect a lack of understanding when it comes to how to achieve or experience them. When I read what God says about judgment and justice, and I compare that with what man seems to teach and believe today, it is clear to me that the country I live in and love is blind to the Word of God. Now, that's not news to anyone in this room. I'll give you an example of what I mean. When you think of the term equality, how do you feel God feels about it? How do you think He would define it? Do you think that God is fair and even across the board? Do you think that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, obviously, that's what Hebrews 13:8 tells us. Do you feel He sees one man or one woman better than another based on their socioeconomic status or their race or their last name? Now, I would hope and trust that we all would come to the same answer to that question. Obviously, that's not how God thinks. God is interested, according to what we are told in the parable of the talents, for example, in what we do with what we have been given, as opposed to something else, such as who we are, i.e. our last name, the color of our skin, our socioeconomic status, etc. But that's not how man thinks. In fact, our government constantly tries to shape our thinking whenever they deem someone or some group was wronged in the past. Let me try to set this up the best way I can. Our history in this country is checkered in that there are things that we can and perhaps should be to a certain degree. When I say proud of, I mean, we're not to take pride in anything of our own. I hope you understand what I'm saying. But things that are good in our history, I guess is the best way I should put it. And there are things in our history that are not good at all. Now, I think everyone in here would agree with that. But our government, oftentimes what they do is if they see that perhaps we were in one ditch at one time, they'll try to legislate or pass some law or do something that swings us clear over to the other, instead of finding the proper way to handle it. I'll give you a simple example. And by the way, this is an example of how man thinks and operates on the topic, let's just say, equality, in comparison with how God thinks. About 30 years ago, I went to the SBA one day. That's the Small Business Administration. It's a government agency that if you are in business, you can go to ask for a business loan. I wasn't interested in a business loan, but I was looking at making a purchase within my business. And they have individuals who, most of them are retired business people who work for the SBA now. And you can set up an appointment with them and bounce your ideas off of them to see what they feel, if they think that's a wise business move or not, and share with you. And I thought, you know, it'd be good for me. I was in my 20s. It'd be good for me to know just what others are thinking who have been successful businessmen. So I set up an appointment, or wanted to set up an appointment, to talk with them. And of course, since it's a government agency, what do you have to do if you're going to talk to anybody in the government? You got to fill out all kinds of forms. All I did was want to talk to them. But that's okay. I still got to fill out forms. Now, keep in mind, this was the 1980s. One of the things that I found very revealing and interesting and is a statement about us and our overreactions within man's kind thought process and the government in particular. So I'm filling out the boxes, and when it gets to race, it has African American, it has Indian, it has Asian, it has Hispanic, a number of different choices. And then other. I was other. There was no white, there was no Caucasian. I was other. My point in sharing that is, even then in the 1980s, in an effort, I guess, to deal with some of the mistakes or perceived mistakes from the past within the country, we just go right on over here and make sure that we're somehow making it better for everybody, I guess, by swinging over to the other ditch. I find things like that and I think, see, this is the problem with we human beings. We don't think like God. That's not equality. We go from one ditch to the other. The truth is, fellow family members, that in order for us to see what God wants us to see, we have to be willing to listen to and follow what He says. We left off in the first message in Isaiah 59. Let's go there and pick up. We were reading verses 14 and 15. And I'm going to pick up in verse 14 again as we get over here. Isaiah chapter 59. I'm so appreciative that we have a loving Heavenly Father who gave us life, who wants us to be a part of His family, that no matter what the circumstances are for us and our background and so on, that He can call any of us whenever He wants into His truth and show us how to be successful in life now and beyond in the lifetime that's yet ahead. I believe all of you feel the same way. Isaiah 59, let's begin in verse 14. Justice is turned back. And again, I'm focusing here on, understand, although we're talking about the subject of peace, notice how intertwined the concepts of justice, equity, righteousness, and so on, are interweaved with this. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. There was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. What we're reading here is that God does not agree with the idea of appeasement, which is so common today. How things seem to be today is, don't put an end to evil, rather practice appeasement, and evil will just go away. Let me ask you parents in here, when you practice appeasement with your children, in other words, you don't follow through with some consequences that you shared with your children, these will be the consequences, and hopefully you're not throwing out ridiculous and dire consequences to things casually and so on, but you think about and measure, here are the, you know what, you may discuss the night before because you're having some issue you're trying to work through and figure out the best way to handle with your child. Now, how do we want to handle this? What should the consequences be if he or she does this again? Or let's talk to them about it and make sure that we lay that out. So let's say you do that, but you don't follow through on the consequences when your children disobey. What happens? Does that lead to good results? Appeasement does not lead to peace, I assure you. And frankly, that is what you can see here in Isaiah 59 as well. Fellow family members, it is important for us to understand the differences in how God thinks and the world around us thinks. This idea of appeasement is naive and childish. It never works. It only emboldens the evil ones. Evil should never be rewarded with appeasement or compromise. Now, maybe somebody's saying, well, wait a minute, evil? Well, maybe that's part of the challenge for us. Sometimes we don't see certain things having an evil aspect or element to it when God might want to show us that. It's clear in what we're reading here in Isaiah 59 how God feels about anything that is not of God and that is remotely or has leanings towards evil. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. What we see here is our Redeemer, our God, putting on armor and wrapping himself in zeal as a cloak, a judicial cloak. Do we recognize what is being said here? Judges who judge righteous judgment pronounce sentences of punishment on the wicked. They try to end it. Jesus Christ is here represented as a warrior armed at all points going forth to vindicate his people. This is necessary before we can have peace on earth. Verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. This is what God means by judgment or justice. Continuing in verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And verse 20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So God will forgive those who turn to him, but he will ultimately put an end to those who don't in the second death. Now, clearly, unlike man who seems to be too often to be okay with the wicked going unpunished, God is not pleased with that. In fact, he shows us just how upset he is with that thought process in the book of Deuteronomy when he instructed the Israelites. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 16 for a moment and notice this. I believe what we're going to read here will be very familiar to many of you. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Notice verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Let's consider what's being given here in context of today's subject. When a judge makes a decision in today's courtroom that shows an unwillingness to follow the instructions found within the Bible, do you believe the world will ultimately be able to have peace? Let me give you an example of what I'm asking. Let's say a judge decides, for whatever the reason, to let someone off for murder. And again, I want to make clear here that I'm speaking about a situation where it is blatantly obvious that this person did murder another human being. Do you believe that will help bring peace to this world? Now, obviously, we would all answer that question the same way. The truth is that nobody can have peace by going against God. Now, perhaps you're one who enjoys playing devil's advocate, and you tell me, well, the judge is only using the laws within which he has the right to use. What's wrong with doing that? In fact, he can't make certain judgments that he might otherwise or she might otherwise make because it would be against the laws of the court or the laws of man. For example, let's just say that, well, you can't charge them because they weren't read their Miranda rights. And so everything gets tossed out. I understand exactly what you're saying. But the problem with that is that he or she and this world are more subject to man's law than God's, because that's what they have chosen or sworn into office to do. As a result, no peace on earth. Again, there's no recognition that they are to revere what God teaches over man's law. Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17. It's very, very clear why we have the challenges we have in this world and why we lack peace. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just both of them alike are, notice this, an abomination to the Lord. Now, that's a very strong word and term, isn't it? Quick question for you. Is there anything unclear about that verse? So where does that put the university professors and the ACLU members and the activist judges who try to overrule God? We don't have peace in this country and around this globe because they're not listening to and heeding God. You want peace in your own life? You heed God. God says in Exodus 23 and verse 7, and I quote, "I will not justify the wicked." What is accepted as the standard we are to follow and live up to is completely the opposite of what Satan has convinced man that we are to follow. Is it any wonder why we do not have peace on earth today? Satan paints a very different picture. Well, you know, be more patient and merciful with them. God would expect that. Now, I expect, and I do know, and you know, that God does teach that we are to be patient and merciful. But patient and merciful in some people's minds has reached the point of, frankly, accepting sinful behavior that we should not. There's lines that God does expect us to draw. We can't have high degrees of peace in our life if we don't do that. While we're in Proverbs, let's take a look at another one. Chapter 11, verse 21. Proverbs 11 and verse 21. "Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished." There's no question how God feels, "but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered." Now here we see quite a contrast, don't we? Perhaps another point to stress here is that unlike man, God is completely consistent throughout His Word. That's what we've been seeing. He's not pleased when people practice appeasement and compromise with sin. By the way, I do believe we and our entire nation, should we turn to God in repentance, I believe that if we did, just as He intervened in Nineveh, He would intervene here. But the Bible is also very clear that because we ultimately will not choose that as a nation, we will be punished. It's also very clear that there are plenty of people in this world who would love to destroy this country if they had a chance to. And I believe that the more signs of weakness we show, which is what we show others when we disobey God, that it is merely a matter of time before another attack occurs, the magnitude far greater than 9/11. I was thinking about as I was listening to the sermonette today, and I had three different individuals in my mind, one of which was who he actually named, of the potential of who that could have been that he was speaking about. But you have to be close to my age to remember probably the story that he shared occurring. But you know, when you think about 9/11, there's more of us that can remember that, but think about this. Now, it's getting close to 20 years since that happened. So somebody had to be in their 20s to remember that. But I know for most of us in here room, have very clear visions of perhaps sitting in front of our television with our jaw just sort of dropped, watching, and unbelieving. It was hard to believe what was happening before our eyes. The Bible prophesies that we will be surpassed in military might by a European power in the years ahead. When that happens, our nation will fall. At some point thereafter. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. My purpose today is not to try to get us to rise up and fight anybody. I'm merely pointing out through the Word of God that the world's ways to peace simply will not bring peace. The world does not know the way to peace. The Bible confirms that over and over again. Fellow family members, it is important that we have God's mind on all matters. That's what being called out of this world is all about. Becoming more like God in all that we do. The more we understand and put into practice, the more we will see with clarity that man cannot bring peace to this earth. He doesn't know how, and he doesn't have the power to put an end to all evil. That's going to take God. Now, when we understand this, we can then appreciate much more what God does have to offer. And it becomes something that we would give anything and everything to follow. This is the mindset we all need before we will see God's truth as the pearl of great price. It's going to take Jesus Christ Himself to put down evil so that the earth can experience true and lasting peace. Turn with me to John chapter 18, if you would. And let's go to a passage that may be one of those that's highlighted in your Bible. I have heard it said by some that perhaps we shouldn't highlight anything in the Bible because everything is the Word of God. So why emphasize one over another? But I also know how we human beings are, and at least I know I am, and I believe you are as well. There are certain things that you want to resonate and stand out that you want to hold to, and so you probably have your own quote-unquote inspired notes in your Bible. That is, things that you have taken and written in there and thought about. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, we read, Jesus Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." When covering the topic of peace on earth, it is important for us to understand what it is that Jesus Christ is saying here. The reason we don't fight today is because God's kingdom is not of this world or age. However, he continues to explain, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." So obviously God's kingdom is not currently here. It is not a part of this world. What this world offers is not worth fighting for. On the other hand, God's kingdom is worth fighting for. Fellow family members, do you have God's mind on these things? You know, part of our job, ruling in the world tomorrow and bringing about peace, will be to fight the mindset that many will have from the adversary then. Our job, our responsibility then, will be to put an end to evil, the things that have brought so much suffering to man. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the one who leads the way. The angels will then serve as this great army, along with, we believe, the resurrected saints as well, as I'll show in just a moment. If we have God's mind, we should not have a conflict in our minds on such matters. Now, I realize we read some of Revelation 19 in the first part on this topic. Let's go back to Revelation 19. And we're going to go to the same location and reread some verses and then add some more to them because it speaks so clearly and eloquently about what is going to happen in the future that will bring about peace on the earth. Revelation 19 and beginning in verse 1. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.'" Now, as we have already seen, most of mankind does not fear God right now, do they? But for those who do, a wedding supper with Jesus Christ awaits. And that is shared in verses 6 through 10. Let's skip down now to verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So here we see what is going to happen in the future when Christ returns. He will lead his army, as is shown in the following verses, beginning in verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, although this army, that would definitely include the angels, it would appear based on what is given to us in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, also includes the chosen faithful, you and me. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. This means that we would be joining Christ in helping him fight, just as he said, my servants would fight. We won't fight for this world, but it appears we will for the world that is actually going to be led by Jesus Christ. We're not out marching for peace today. But someday in the future, after the return of Jesus Christ, we will be dressed and ready. Verse 15, continuing in chapter 19. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Why will the nations be stricken down? Because it will be necessary in order to stop all war, fighting, and killing. Mankind has not figured out how to do this. We can't even get out of our own way. Once these disobedient nations are struck down, we see here that our elder brother is going to rule with a rod of iron. He will become known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as verse 16 shows. Now, I read this and I can't help but think of the Hallelujah Chorus. It's such a beautiful and powerful piece of music and seems so appropriate to think about when reading this. Now notice what verse 19 shares with us in chapter 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. These are individuals who have been duped by the influence of Satan and his demons. This will involve people who perhaps at one time we may have thought were wonderful neighbors, or, I mean, I'm not saying we'll know everybody in, but there were certainly likely to be people that we do, should we be alive at that time. It's just interesting to consider when you consider who it is that's making war. These are individuals who've been duped and don't even realize it. If we had any doubt at all about how God feels, surely this would remove any remaining doubt. Folks, God means business. These words that we're reading, they're not myth. They're not storytelling. These events are going to come to pass, and then and only then will the world be able to experience true peace. Verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What do you think when you read something like this? For most people, perhaps it doesn't sound very nice. I mean, obviously it doesn't sound nice, if I'm going to put it that way. Perhaps it even sounds as though the God found in the Bible is not really as loving as they thought. But the truth is that this is a true picture. Because God thinks in terms of, look, in some cases it's better off if I go ahead and kill them and resurrect them later and teach them the truth. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. He will bring peace His way, which is the way we just read. He'll do it in this manner because up to this point, most of mankind has not been listening to and responding to God. And instead, man has been running in the opposite direction of pursuing peace. Luke chapter 2. Here in Luke 2, let's take a look at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What this verse points out is that Christ is going to bring peace among all those who have goodwill. For those who fight against the Son of God when He returns, they'll be resurrected over 1,000 years later and taught the truth. And that will be its own beautiful time. We get to hear all about that at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles on its own standalone holy day in the great white throne judgment on the last great day. You know, God never changes. Way back in ancient Israel, before they went into the promised land, He gave the Israelites instruction in respect to having peace. This is what it's going to take to have peace. Now, we're going to turn back and take a look at this, and this is not unfamiliar to us, but what I think is of particular importance is whether you're talking about going back into the early stages of the Old Testament all the way through to the end, once again, there's this consistency that comes from God. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 33 and remind ourselves of what is shown here. Numbers chapter 33. Here in Numbers 33, let's pick up in verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places." Why would he be saying this? Now, we know the story, and we're going to continue to read here. God doesn't want us to have anything to do with evil, with sin, with anything that is the opposite of God and His truth and His way. "You shall dispossess," verse 53 says, "the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance. To the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There, everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers." But notice this very important instruction here that comes out in verse 55. "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." What you and I are to learn from this is how God thinks. What is He saying here? I would hope it's clear to each of us. He's saying, as long as you associate with and compromise with evil, you will not have peace. Your job, our job today, is to get rid of evil as much as is within our power to do so. We cannot make others obey God, but we absolutely must do so ourselves. Of course, we know what happened to the Israelites, don't we? They didn't get rid of evil. And as a result, they didn't have peace. It happened just as God predicted. So the lesson for you and me is the sooner we internalize what it is that God knows, or internalize that God does know what He's saying, what He's talking about, and He means what He says, then the sooner we will stop compromising where we shouldn't be compromising. So let's take a look at a few passages reminding us of how we are to think if we are to follow what God teaches. Turn with me to Amos chapter 5. And as we read through these passages, let's be reminding ourselves of why man does not have the solution to peace on earth, but rather that comes from God and following Him. Amos chapter 5. Here in Amos 5, let's notice verse 15. Hate evil, love good. Now let me just stop there for a minute and think about those four words. Ask yourself, is that you? In my case, is that me? Well, of course I hate evil and I love good. What kind of a question is that? No, I want you to think about it. In what ways do you reflect that? Where? How? You know, all of us have to stop and think about this from a standpoint of, when it says hate evil, I've got to figure out what evil is. Now, if I just arbitrarily choose, yep, this is evil, well, how do you know? Because I said so. Don't we need to know what God says is evil? It's very difficult for us to assess this if we aren't paying enough attention to what God says. What's good? Well, I can convince myself a number of things are good that God might say, that's not good. Continuing verse 15, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. You know, the answers for this nation, and any nation for that matter, are right here. However, most of this world is entangled in its cares rather than in hating evil. And so, as we've seen, Jesus Christ will come to this earth to end man's futile attempts. Then and only then will the world experience peace. In the Sermon on the Mount, let's go over to Matthew 6. Jesus Christ plainly states the thought process and condition of this world that we are to avoid. Matthew chapter 6, and notice verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The truth is that man would much rather have comforts in this world than most anything else. That is the average human being, including world peace. Well, I'd like world peace, but don't take away these comforts from me. Of course, those who have been called out of this world and choose to respond to God's Spirit understand that if we are to serve God, we will be pursuing it with all of our time, energy, and focus, as opposed to pursuing physical wealth or notoriety. Now, I want to make sure I'm also articulating clearly here. It's not wrong to have money. It's nice to have money. Pays bills. Gives you a certain level of comfort and peace in itself. It's all right. But I trust you also understand it's one thing to pursue that at virtually any cost as opposed to pursuing following God. And that's what this passage is talking about. Seems clear to me that the problem this world has and the problem we in God's church will have if we don't think about what we are doing and why we are doing it is the concepts of God, the instruction from God, is revolted by Satan and his demons, and they are the ones who have influenced this world far more than God. They have dumbed down, for example, words to carry little meaning as compared to what they meant in days gone by. Just take the words that I mentioned earlier, liberty, justice, equality, freedom. They've been cheapened by man today. As children of God, as brethren in the household of faith, you and I are to value how God defines words such as liberty, equality, justice, and freedom. Satan is doing everything he can to cheapen and lessen or turn around or mock or ridicule. I mean, look what has even been done with the rainbow today. You know, pick what you want. He does not want us to merely speak highly of these terms. God does. He wants us to show through our actions that we value them. Until man values them as God intended, we really can't experience true peace. Luke 6. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Here in Luke 6, I'd like to read verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Once again, very clear reminder that God's looking for us to be anything but a hypocrite. This world does not understand how to achieve peace because it doesn't really want to do what it takes to achieve it. And that's follow God and abandon sin. This is what it takes. Doing the things that He says, not talking about them and ignoring them. I'd like to wind things down now today by turning over to Revelation chapter 21. We'll see how God will wrap up His plan for mankind here. Revelation 21, let's begin in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In some ways, I think verse 4 right there of this chapter is one that many people esteem rather highly and look very forward to. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, It's done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Who? He who overcomes. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But notice verse 8 and the change listed here. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, I read this and I find myself thinking about the decisions that I have made in the past, or perhaps decisions that I occasionally see or periodically see people in God's church making today. And I cannot help but think to myself, why does what this world offers seem to have such an appeal and a pull? When you think about verse 8 here, I hope we would all agree that this world really does have nothing for us. Unlike the world ahead, it is not worth fighting for. Let's pick up verse 27, the last verse of the chapter here. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing wicked or evil is going to enter into the New Jerusalem. As we know from what we have seen in these messages, God is going to punish those who disobey Him, and the world will be taught how to live in love towards God and one another. So then it will experience true peace. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah once more before we prepare to close. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. And let's read beginning in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with, and you see how once again it's intertwined with these words, these terms, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What is our part in bringing about peace? Well, hopefully you caught it in all the scriptures that we have read today and in the first message on this topic. We start by seeking to remove anything from us that is not of God. We're not free of human nature, are we? Not yet. I trust we all agree with that, but God does want us to allow Him to work in us and qualify us to rule in the kingdom of God. Eventually, there will be peace on earth, because men will someday have goodwill towards God and each other. It definitely won't be because we spent $2.99 on a peace love song. All evil is going to come to an end. That's what we have seen prophesied in the pages of God's inspired word. And at that time, the family of God will rule in the New Jerusalem with God the Father and Jesus Christ. May God speed that day.